Matthew chapter 13, if you would please, the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter. And we'll begin reading with verse 44 of Matthew 13. Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field." Again, verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be," Jesus said, "at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus saith them, he's talking to the apostles, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "You bet, Lord." They got it. Jesus wanted people of his day, when he came into this world, he desperately wanted them to understand some things. One of the things he wanted them to understand was about the kingdom of God. There was a lot of misunderstanding during Jesus' day about that kingdom, about its nature, about what was intended by God when he intended to set it up. What would it look like? Who would its citizens be? There's a lot of misunderstanding about the kingdom today, as you very well know, and it follows the same lines generally as the misunderstanding that existed during the days of Jesus. He and John did everything they could do to preach about the kingdom of God and to teach so that people could understand the true nature of the kingdom and that they could deal with their preconceived ideas of what the kingdom ought to look like and accept the true nature of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. It was an uphill battle for the Lord. Often in his ministry, he would use words similar to those that we got in the words of our text. As a matter of fact, seven times here in Matthew 13, he uses those words. When he says the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like. And then he paints a word picture of what the kingdom of God is like to help us get some kind of idea in the different kinds of stories that he tells, we call them parables, about the kingdom and its nature, and to learn from those things exactly what we're supposed to know about the kingdom. Because you see, the kingdom that Jesus came speaking concerning and teaching regarding wasn't like the Jewish kingdom that existed during his day. Herod sat in a palace about a quarter of a mile distance from the temple. And it was a grand thing. And he was king. During Jesus' day, they were looking for the heirs to get off the throne and for David's lineage to be reestablished. They were looking for the Messiah, the Christ that would come, to get Herod off of that throne and to go sit on that throne himself and to occupy that palace himself. And to finally figure out how to whip the enemies of God. And to make a kingdom of God that would be so strong and so resilient, so powerful and so mighty that it would fill all the earth, conquer all of the enemies. A lot of folks still look for that kind of kingdom when they speak concerning the kingdom of God today. But Jesus came preaching a kingdom that wasn't like that at all. And so the people just, you know, they didn't know how to take that. All this stuff he said about the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of which he spoke did have a king, would have a king. It had boundaries like any kingdom would have boundaries. It had laws and it had citizens that would be a part of that kingdom. It had those kinds of things. But it wasn't political. It wasn't geographical. And that's what they struggled with. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 11, as he'd been teaching there about the kingdom, he said, the kingdom... They puzzled over this and debated it in the synagogues and the temple, you can rest assured. When he said, the kingdom cometh not with observation. And he went on to say, neither shall men say, lo here or lo there. that, you know, you got to go over here to find the kingdom, or you got to go over there to find the kingdom. He said, that's not the way it's going to be with the kingdom of God. And you can probably quote the rest of that passage that he gave. And so can most of the other people that go to church today, wherever they go. For he said concerning the kingdom of God, for lo, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's imperative that we understand that. That we believe that when the Lord told us that, he was telling us the truth. That the kingdom of God resides within the hearts of those that are God's children. And so he told these stories that are before us this morning that we're thinking just a little bit about. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, verse 44, hid in the field, and which a man, he found it. Listen, this is a treasure not laying on top of the ground. This was a treasure that was buried underneath the dirt. It was hidden somewhere behind some rocks or brush or somewhere. You had to be looking in order to find this treasure. We all are interested in treasure. Jesus is talking about something valuable when he's talking about the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, we ought to be treasuring it. We ought to understand the value and the blessing that it is to us. Listen, there are holes all over the old Bridges Farm in Washburn Valley. Because James and I, when we didn't have anything better to do, we'd get a shovel. Sometimes we'd take John Lloyd and Jerry Cousins along with us, and we'd just get a shovel and we'd go dig somewhere. And we were convinced that if we dug enough holes on that place, we would find something that was worth something. And we did. Blisters and sweat, that's what we found. But we're all interested in treasure. This guy that Jesus speaks about in verse 44 had to dig a lot of holes in order to finally find out which was hidden. You see, the kingdom may not look like you anticipate. It may not be what most other folks think it is. It may be hidden behind centuries of tradition and custom and failed expectations, so that people don't see it for what it is and don't recognize it when it presents itself to them. A spiritual kingdom. It's valuable. This guy who found this pearl of great price in verse 45, he found something not just of a little value, but something of a great value. I mean, he sold everything that he had to buy that one pearl. So the first point we're making this morning about the kingdom is simply that it is obviously valuable. We need to treat it as we treat valuable things. You do understand that the fact that maybe most of the people in this world don't even believe there is a kingdom of God, or don't see the value, if there is a kingdom, they don't see the value in the kind of kingdom that we proclaim, the fact that most of the people are kind of like that, does not detract at all from the value of the kingdom. It is valuable regardless of what people might think. It is a treasure and it is a pearl of great price. And we kind of need, if we're people that are citizens of the kingdom, if we're members of the Lord's church, if we are Christian folks, we kind of need to treasure it. To treat it as if it were indeed valuable to us. These guys, the guy that's looking for the treasure in the field and the guy that's looking for the pearl of great price, they were seeking good stuff. Listen, if you're looking for good things in life, that's not against the law. It doesn't make you a sinner. It doesn't make you vile or wicked. If what you're willing out of life is something better than what others might be willing to be satisfied with. You're looking for the best. I mean, none of us want to find ourselves working all of our years and finally retiring from our job and getting older and coming close to death and looking back and reflecting upon the life that we have lived and feeling cheated. But somehow in all of that conglomerate decades of living, in all of our accumulating, whatever we have accumulated, it's inadequate. So that the older you get, the less valuable it is. Is that the kind of treasure that we're heaping up? You know, the things that we, when we're younger, the things that we tend to value so much that we work so hard to get, and a house that's finally paid for, a couple of cars that are decent to drive that we can rely on and not break down, enough money to to pay the bills and to have food to eat and to share with other folks a little as the opportunity arises. The clothes in our closet, the jewelry on our fingers, the kind of watch we wear, the kind of phone we have. The older we get, the less valuable those are. Are you at the age where you're trying to give some of that stuff away? Because it just doesn't mean much to you anymore. Older folks sometimes do that. They just start giving their stuff away. They worked awfully hard for it, but they just give it away. What kind of treasure are we treasuring? To what end is our life directed? Jesus is pointing us towards something that is intrinsically valuable. Something that the longer we share in that blessing, the more valuable it becomes to us. Ask anybody that's been in the church half a century or so. The church is more important to them now than it ever has been. The things that we believe and hold true, the things that we teach and encourage one another regarding every Sunday and every Sunday night and Wednesday night when we come to this place, grow increasingly precious to us as the other stuff kind of slides into the background. You have so much stuff that if somebody stole part of it, you wouldn't even file a police report. You'd say, glad to get shed of it. The kingdom of God is a treasure. Whether the world acknowledges the value of it or not is not the point. The point is that God does. And whether it's hidden from everybody else, if you're a part of it, it's not hidden from you. Now, Satan, of course, has his agenda, as you know. You live in this world that is dominated by his thinking. And what he wants us to get, as we all seek in common, every one of us are seeking good things. None of us want bad things. We want good things to happen in our life. And we want our life to be good and pleasant and enjoyable. But what he's convinced the majority of is that comes by the way John said it doesn't come in 1 John 2. That what the world has to offer is really the best stuff. That if you're looking in here for the best stuff, you'll never find it. What are you wasting your time for? If you're looking in a book like this, thinking that somewhere in there, if you find the right word, the best things will come to you, you're mistaken. But if you look out there, away from these kinds of things, you'll find the real things that will make you happy. It's defined by John in verse 16 as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is, John said, all that is in the world. And that's it. So that whatever we're tempted to pursue in the world, it's a temptation because it appeals to our eyes, it appeals to our flesh, or it appeals to our pride. The kingdom doesn't do any of that. The treasure of the kingdom does not appeal to the lust of your flesh. It does not appeal to the lust of your eyes. You can't even see it. It does not appeal to the pride of life because it's based upon humility. But Satan has his way. And so people go, you know, take their life's resources and go investing in his kinds of things and live their life with gusto, they think. The problem with that well is that it eventually runs dry and all you're getting out of it is a bucket of dust. But Jesus speaks to us of a kingdom where there is a river of life that flows not outside of us but within us, that restores, rejuvenates, refreshes every day of our life. You know what? I'm heading back just briefly and just very quickly because we've covered these passages before, but to the things that Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, because he more than, or at least as much as anybody else in this world, got together a bunch of stuff and tried to find meaning in life in the bunch of stuff that he had gathered. And so he's written this book called Ecclesiastes back years ago after he had done all of that and experimented with life to see what the meaning and purpose of life was. He found everything to be, verse 14, when I'd seen all the works, this is chapter 1, done under the sun, behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And he went on to get more specific in chapter 2 when he said, here's the things that I sought to do. And so he said, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And then I did this over here, and I did this over here. And I did all the things that men think is the thing that they ought to do in order to find meaning and purpose in life. He said, I did every one of those, and I did them with great gusto. As a matter of fact, in the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 2, he uses a personal pronoun 40 times. You try and just talk about yourself 40 different times in 11 short verses and see how far you get. You're talking about yourself an awful lot. 40 times in that one chapter, 64 times that he's referencing himself. I, me, mine, never you, yours, theirs, but me. And he devoted himself to himself to see if life couldn't be in that. And then I looked on verse 11, chapter 2, all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Oh, is there ever, when you contemplate all that you have, a sense of inadequacy in that? A sense of vanity in that? Why was it vain? Because he couldn't keep it. He had it right then, but he's not going to keep it. The Pharaohs were all wrong. The tribes in Central and South America were wrong. The Syrians were wrong. You can surround a dead body with all kinds of stuff. It'll never be used. Ever. So Solomon said that as he concluded the book, as you very well know. let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The making of many books, there is no end in Ecclesiastes 12. And much study is weariness of the flesh. Here's the deal, he said. You fear God. You want to find purpose? A treasure that will go beyond the things of this world? You fear God and you keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. The King James language adds the word duty. But it's an added word. This is the whole of man. This is us. This is what we're designed to do. Our reason for living and for being. So know this out of the stories that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. The kingdom is valuable. Know this as well. It's really important what you seek. This guy that went in that field was seeking treasure. And so he found it. This guy that located that one great valuable pearl was a pearl merchant, and he was seeking pearls. He wasn't dealing in peach pits. It's really important what you seek. So we ask one another from time to time, do we seek truth? It's a worthwhile question. If the basis of the kingdom is truth, am I a seeker of truth? Truth when it's convenient? Truth when it already conforms to the parameters that I have established personally for truth? Truth as I define truth? But how about when it's truth as God defines it rather than me? Do I still seek it? If we are ever to find the kingdom of God, then we must be seeking the truth of God regarding that kingdom. Otherwise, we must study, we must prepare. Otherwise, we'll never recognize the kingdom when it comes into our presence. We'll not recognize the truth when the truth presents itself. I mean, how did this guy in Matthew chapter 13, how did he know this was a pearl of great price? What do you know about pearls? If you know anything at all, you know more than I do. I know that they're valuable. I couldn't recognize a real one from a fake if I had to. But he could. Because he had to pray. His life's experiences had prepared him to do that. So that when he came across the pearl of great price, he could say, this is a pearl of great price. And he'd sell everything that he's got in order to have that pearl. I don't know anything about merchandising. I've never been in the private business. But I know the principle is true that if a merchant doesn't know his merchandise, he'll go bankrupt.
Do we know truth? Can we recognize it when it brings itself to us, when it is presented to us? How will we ever recognize the greatest truth of all? The truth of Jesus and the kingdom, if we are not seekers of truth. And so the Scripture and life challenge us to study. 2 Timothy 2:15. That means to be diligent, to show ourselves approved unto God, to be a workman that doesn't have to be ashamed, that is able to, here's the language that King James writer uses, rightly divide the word of truth. Some translations say, handle correctly the word of truth. Does truth govern us socially, morally? Does it govern our family relationships, how we treat our wives, how wives treat their husbands? Does it govern our life at work? Does it govern us in our recreational pursuits? Truth. Kingdom is founded upon truth. If I'm ever to find the kingdom, then I must be seeking the truth. Otherwise, I'll be fooled. And we know, and we cited this verse in Bible class this morning, 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world." And so we're challenged of God Himself to be looking and to be careful in our looking and to put things to the test. Otherwise, I won't know. I mean, he may be a religious shyster, you know. He may say what he says well, but it may not be true. The only way I'll know is I studied the source of the truth, which is the Word of God. So we're constantly, when we come to this place, we're looking into the pages of Scripture. We open it up and we go verse by verse. We have guys like me standing in front of folks like you and say, we're going to turn to this passage and we're going to talk about this passage of Scripture. Everything that you say that is taught, or that you hear that is taught in this church, you need to be weighing it carefully, making sure that it is indeed the Word of God, to have enough knowledge to tell the genuine from the fake. Went to a pawn shop one time, quite a bit of time ago, with a person to help. They wanted to pawn a diamond ring, and they wanted somebody to go with them. I look reputable, don't you think? And so I went with them to pawn that ring. They had a financial need. And the guy behind the counter, you know, he looked it over and he said, well, yeah, we might be interested in that ring. And he got out this little eyeglass thing, you know. And he said, let me look at it and see if I'll give you an estimate on what we'll give you for it. So he looked at it and he looked in there and he said, oh, sorry. It was a real diamond, but it had a hole in it. Evidently, when it was sold, you know, the person didn't know it had a hole in it. But he said, yeah, you can see, it's not worth what you paid for it originally. It's only worth this amount. I'll give you this amount for it. He said, I'm not trying to fool you. He said, look right here. And then he said, take this eyepiece and look in there. I tried to act like I knew what I was doing. You know, all I knew is that it just made it look big and clear. I couldn't identify facets from anything or carrots from anything else. And I saw something that might have been construed as a little bitty hole. I don't know. I don't know. If you don't know, how can you know? How can you recognize? Somebody may fool you in a lot of different arenas of life, including this one here today. So study. Rely upon the Word of God. As you look beyond the teachings of paganism, beyond the teachings of rampant, divisive 21st century Christianity, searching for the truth, let's do our own study. What we're looking for is increasingly important. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem on the Pentecost day, a lot of Jewish people. 3,000 of them there were searching for the pearl of great price. At least 3,000. Because those, when they heard Peter proclaim the gospel of Christ, embraced their need of that gospel and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Thousands and thousands more did not. The eunuch came along in Acts chapter 8. And he worshipped in Jerusalem, and he was heading back, and you know his story as Luke records it. Philip joined to the chariot in which he was riding. And because he was a seeker of goodly pearls, he found the pearl of great price. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. As he was returning, he was reading in the book of Isaiah about the Messiah who was to come. And when Philip proclaimed that Messiah to be Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so he baptized him. Lydia by the riverside in Acts chapter 16, who met there with servants of her house to worship God because there was no synagogue, found the pearl of great price, found the treasure that was hidden in the field because she was looking for treasure. She was open to the qualities of that great pearl. I remind us concerning the kingdom of God. Back to the value again. What's it worth? What does it cost you and me when we find that pearl of great price or that treasure hidden in the field? It costs us everything that we've got. I wouldn't fool you for a minute. Everything that you've got. Jesus said so in the story. This pearl in verse 46 is a pearl of great price. It cost the Lord Jesus His life. It costs you everything that you've got. "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple," Luke 14 and 33, Jesus said. You don't gather it up in a pile and hold a garage sale and give it all to the church. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a life that is lived, recognizing that God is more important than any of this stuff. And evidencing the fact that I believe that in the decisions that I make. That if I believe that kingdom is worth more than anything else that I've got, then I need to put it in a place in my life that reflects I hold it in that kind of value. It's more important to me than anything else. The disciples listened to Jesus' teaching one time regarding the kingdom, trying to get them ready for the reality of the cost. And he said, the disciples had come to him and said, "Well, Master, we've forsaken all to follow you. Is there ever going to be a return? Are we ever going to get anything back from that investment?" And Jesus said, "Well, I understand. The kingdom will cost people mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and grandparents. It'll cost them homes and jobs and eventually may even cost them their life. That's the price. Everything that we've got. Everything that we have subservient to God's will. Trying to use it in whatever way will honor Him. Trying to bring glory to Him." Let me lastly just remind us of this. If you've got it, you got that pearl, you got that treasure, guard it. I don't know what this guy did with that pearl when he got home with his wife and said, "Hey, I finally found it. You know, it cost us his house. We're going to have to move out, but I found it." You reckon he just threw it off in a corner somewhere and said, "We'll just keep it over there"? I reckon that he took care of it. If it's that costly, surely you take care of stuff that's that valuable. Take care of your faith. Don't do despite unto the Spirit of grace. Don't count the blood of the covenant wherewith you've been sanctified an unholy thing. Don't trod underfoot the Son of God, the Hebrew writer said. Don't do any of those things. Live out your faith. Don't sell it. Don't trade it. 100 years ago, a guy, a little over 100 years ago, a guy named Comstock, first name off Henry. He was a silver miner and he moved to Virginia City, Nevada And he went mining for what he knew the most about, and that was silver. And he found a vein. And it was a decent vein, and he brought it in and he had it assayed and did the stuff that you do, you know. And a guy said, you know, would you be interested in selling that? He said, well, you know, pretty good vein. And he took the guy to see it, and the guy said, I'll give you $11,000. You won't have to hit another lick. And Comstock said, okay, that's a lot of money. Within a year and a half, the guy that bought that silver mine had taken out $340 million worth of silver from the Comstock load. When you find it, take care of it. Our presence here today is evidence of the fact that we're interested in doing just that as Christian people. God has given a great gift to us in the treasure of the kingdom. Let's honor that gift. You may be here this morning and not a part of the kingdom of God, not a Christian, not a disciple of Christ. Then you need to do as the eunuch did, or those on the day of Pentecost did. You need to come in repentance of sin and confession of your faith. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of those sins. This is the time to take care of that today. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. The first and last stanza, you come while we stand and sing.